Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Verses 21 through 23 say a very succinct explanation of the reason that we are under orders from the Lord Jesus to go into all the world. And those orders and the message that we proclaim is capsuled in those three verses. Notice it says, "So that you were once estranged from him, and hostile in disposition as shown by your wrongdoings." This is a parallel passage to Ephesians 2, verses 11 and following, where it says, "You were once estranged" is a perfect passive participle. You were estranged or made alienated in the past, and the results of that alienation remain in the present. It's a passive verb, which means that you did not alienate yourself, but that an outside actor contributes in the force of that verb. It's speaking of the fall of man. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, all men were affected by it. The age-old question is being, why am I held accountable for the sin of a man thousands of years ago that I didn't even know or participate in? Why would God hold me accountable? That same question of original sin versus individual volitional sin is dealt with in the fact that you're not held accountable for Adam's sin. You're not going to be turned away by God because of Adam. We do inherit a sin nature from Adam, and each one of us actively participate in that fallen nature. And so therefore, here we have a picture of mankind as a whole. Mankind is under the death penalty of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. And here is man groping in the darkness, trying to find pleasure and purpose in everything in life, but finding misery and unfulfillment and purposelessness. And here we have him hostile in disposition as shown by his wrongdoings. To the first century Jew, the eye was the window of the soul. Man's eyes had become corrupt. And in his mind was all kinds of evil, and he was hostile toward God and the good news. The fact that sin begins in the mind and works its way down to every limb of the body, be it hands, be it feet, be it tongue. So here we have a picture of the pervasiveness of sin as it moved from Adam to each one of us, as it moves from the mind to every part of our body affected by sin and destroying us day by day as we aimlessly search for something to give us peace and joy. In the midst of this picture of the blackness of the human situation, the good news of the gospel breaks in like a flashlight amid darkness when it says, "And now he has now reconciled by his death in his human body so as to present you consecrated, faultless and blameless in his presence." Here we have a picture of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. The word reconciliation means to change something from here and to place it over here. It's a picture of lost mankind under the headship of Adam. It's a picture of a stream that has been muddied at its source. And we are removed from this stream and placed into a crystal stream, a stream without pollution, a stream without stain, a stream without acid rain, whose head is not the first Adam, but the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to move from that stream eternally polluted to that stream that'll never be polluted is the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus Christ. Notice it says here, "By his death." If you remember back up in verse 20, we covered last week where it said, "And that through him he might reconcile to himself all things on earth and in heaven, making this peace through the blood that he shed on the cross." And here we have a picture that Calvary was not the death of a reckless Jewish religious leader. It was not the death of a man that had been prodded to the edge of sanity by the Roman authorities. It is not the death of one man dying, whether for reasons or not for reasons. It is the picture of God once and for all in human form, hanging between heaven and earth and saying with a voice that cannot be stopped, "This is how much that I love you. This is how far I am willing to go that you might come to know me. God said, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. And then God himself put on the cloak of sinful man and allowed himself to be nailed to the cross by his own creation and hung there in shame and agony, paying the price for your sin and my sin. And therefore we have the centrality of the cross and the message of the good news that's preached to all the world. It emphasizes the fact in his human body, it's the word soma, body, and sarx, flesh. It's a word that may be speaking of the early heresy that said Jesus was really God and he was spirit, but he wasn't really a man. He didn't really have goosebumps. You cut him, he really didn't bleed. You smash his finger, he didn't hurt. He walked on the seashore, didn't leave footprints. But Paul is saying, no, Jesus isn't some phantom that seemed to be a man. Jesus was a man, flesh and blood, sinews, bones, veins. It's also a possibility here that Paul is trying to say that there is no dichotomy between spirit and flesh, that it somehow Jesus brought together who God was in a way that we could understand. I think it's very important here. This is one place that Paul uses the word flesh, but does not mean sin nature. notice, if you would, where it says, so as to present you, and then it lists three things. The word to present you here is a picture, just like Romans 12:2, where it says, present your body as a living sacrifice. The Lord Jesus introduces us in the presence of God the Father in a completed state. And notice what he introduces us as. Holy, faultless, blameless. The word holy or consecrated is a word that means that we are without flaw, that we have been set apart for service, that we have been set apart and belong to God. It's a word that describes the person of God the Father. Because of what Christ has done for us, we can be called by that same word. The word faultless is a word that speaks of the Old Testament sacrificial system. As an animal was brought to the altar, it had to be faultless, unblemished. It could not be blind or sick, but it had to be a perfect young animal, the right age and the right sex and the right kind. And we are without blemish because of what Jesus has done for us. It reminds me of the verse that speaks of the church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing as we're presented to the Lord in the white robes of His righteousness and not our own. And then finally, the third word in the group says that we are blameless. This is the word that we studied in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of a minister, elder, bishop, the qualifications of a deacon. There was a word that kept on being used over and over, beyond reproach, beyond reproach. And we define that word as being no handle for criticism. That's what the Lord Jesus does for us. In His righteousness, there is no handle for criticism. And in Romans 8, where it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? In Jesus Christ, there is no charge that can possibly be made against God's people. The question is asked, does this mean that we're that way right now, or that we one day will be like that? Well, it's a both and, not an either or. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and invited Him to come into your life and forgive your sins, then His death became applicable to your life. It's the picture of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where the Bible speaks of Christ when it says, and God took Him who knew no sin and made Him to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We stand today before the Father in the righteous sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and there is no spot or blemish or any such thing on God's people. And yet, we still wrestle with the internal sin nature. We still wrestle with the faults of our own lives, the desires of our own heart, and the temptations of the evil one, and the glittering of a world system that seems to offer pleasure but only offers destruction. So, although in God's eyes we're perfect, in reality we're still flawed. We still struggle. We still strive to be that which God would have us to be. But one day, when the eastern sky is open and we see Him face to face, and we'll know Him as He knows us, and we'll be like Him, In that day, these verses will be consummated not just in the eyes of God, but in the reality of our own lives. Its day is coming. Notice it goes on to say that, verse 23, if indeed you continue well grounded and firm in the faith, never shift from the hope inspired by the good news which you heard. Notice the word if there. Those that study with me this week at Vacation Bible School know that an if in an English translation has one of four possibilities. It's a conditional sentence. It can be first, second, third, or fourth class conditional in Greek. First class means assumed to be true and should be translated since. Fourth class means farthest removed from possibility, and it's not even really a chance it can happen, but there's a slight chance. This is a first class conditional sentence. It should be translated since indeed you will continue. Paul is not doubting the sincerity and steadfastness and stability and stick-to-itiveness of these Colossian Christians. He's saying, since I know you are going to hang in there, since I know you are going to keep on trucking, since I know you will hold out to the end, then I give you this warning to make sure you understand that the gospel is not a one-time thing. It is a one-time thing followed by a lifestyle until we see him face to face. This is a verse that emphasizes the perseverance of the true children of God when it says, since indeed you continue, present tense in Greek speaks of lifestyle, habitual action. Since day after day, you continue well grounded. It's a perfect passive verbal form. It means something has happened in the past. You were planted in the past. You were established in the past. And that planning and establishment abides right into the future. Our house is not built on sand. Our house is built on the rock of ages, the rock that will never move, the rock of Psalms 18. It is the title for the unchanging God. It goes on to say, firm in the faith. Whether this is speaking about doctrinal truth because of the heretical teachers at Colossae, or whether this is speaking about the personal trusting faith that everyone has to have in the Lord Jesus to be a child of God, is not clear. And will never shift. It's a negative present tense verb. You know, it reminds me of the passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, where it says that those Christians are being tossed around by every wind that came across the sea of their lives. But that's not the way that God intended it to be. That we're to be grounded and anchored and firm in him and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, because we know that what we've heard is true and we've experienced it in our lives and it's made a difference. And therefore, we're not tossed around by every wind that comes across culture or comes across individual teachings. We're firmly attached, never shifting from the hope. Hope is always in the New Testament, never, never an English understanding. If you told me, well, I hope this will happen, you're saying to me it could happen. You're saying to me it may happen. You're saying, I hope it'll happen. I wish it would happen. It possibly could happen. That's not at all what Greek hope means. Greek hope means that steadfast, sure, undying faith that what God has said, God will do. It's not an if. There's not a condition. There's not a possibility in it. It's not if. It's simply when. And it speaks of the second coming of Christ almost all the time in the New Testament. That day when we see him face to face, we'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. When the eastern sky shall open, he'll come again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In that day, the hope that we've had in our heart will be consummated. It's not if, it's when. And then finally, it talks about the good news you heard. It's Paul's, again, a stamp of approval. Three times in the first chapter he said, what Epaphras preached to you, you heard his name in verse 7, is what I would have preached to you. It's the way that saying the good news of the gospel is something that's not a burden for man to hear, but something that lights up man's life, something that frees man from enslavement, the good news that you heard, which has been preached all over the world. Well, Paul, being a good preacher, had a little literary license there for exaggeration, speaking about the Roman world. And he's saying it's the whole world. But we understand he just got a little caught up in the moment there and just used a metaphor that's a little wide. It's never meant to be literal there. It's meant to convey that the one of the tests of the good news of Christ is its universality. All men, not some men like the heretics would say have to be super smart. Not some men like the Judaizers of Galatia would say have to keep certain rules. Not which party you belong to is in the book of 1 Corinthians, whether Peter, Paul, or Apollos. None of that, but all men can come to know God through Christ. There are no bounds or strings or limits on God's love. It's for all men. Of which I, Paul, have been made a minister. I want you to know this is the word minister here, deacons. It's the word deacon. It's diakonos. It is used as a servant. A servant. A servant. I, Paul, have been made a minister. I didn't ask for it. I was drafted. I was knocked down the road to Damascus. God placed his hands on my life, and I've never been the same since. And I think I can say for every born-again child of God that when God saved you, God gave you a spiritual gift. And God gave you a calling that comes from him and not from man. That he has a place and a purpose for your life. And that everyone who knows Jesus Christ is a minister. And there is no distinction in the New Testament between clergy and laity. There are different gifts. There are different functions. There are different offices. There are different types of ministries. But there is one Spirit. There is one calling. There is one Lord. And there is one priesthood. And each of us belongs to that priesthood. And so tonight I say to you, as Paul was drafted into the army of God, you, if you know him, have been drafted into the army of God. And as Paul can say of himself, I am a servant. If you know the Lord Jesus tonight, you ought to be a servant too. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news in such capsule form. Good news that has affected our lives, and good news that has given us hope for eternity, and good news that it has taken us from the bondage of sin and self and set us free in the liberty of the children of God. We thank you tonight for the positiveness of what you've placed into our lives. And we ask you to forgive us, O Lord, for selfish living. We pray that you would open us more and more to the sacrificial living of your children, that we might now live for others. Because you live for us. We pray, Lord, that we might experience afresh and anew that fullness of your Spirit that draws our eyes again and again to Calvary. That we might thank you in every way and every day for dying for people like us. That we might become a part of your family in Christ. And Lord God, we stand amazed tonight that you would want us to be your children. That we want to thank you for sending Christ. We want to thank you that what he has done for us. We ask tonight, Lord Jesus, if there be anybody here who does not know you and the free and eternal pardon of sin, that tonight might be that eternal night for them where they say yes to you by faith. We pray, Lord, that each one here might be convicted more and more of your will for their life and witnessing to their friends around them. And we pray for our continued mission efforts. Whether it be, Lord, at the fair in Lubbock, Texas, or the pageant here in Lubbock, or whether it be in Costa Rica or around the world, we pray you'd turn the fires of our lives on and help us to have real compassion for men. In Jesus' name.